Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John, to John chapter 1. We'll just be reading a couple of verses. Maybe your house is like mine in that it's starting to get more lights. There are lights all over my house. There's a Christmas tree that's in the dining room, which also joins the kitchen. So in those two rooms, there's this large Christmas tree, and it's full of lights. And then if you go out onto the front porch, there are little trees, and they've got some lights in them. And there's a floodlight that sort of lights up the front of the house. If you go into what we call the playroom, which is sort of a TV room and a game room for the kids, there's a little Christmas tree in there, and it's covered with lights. And then if you go into the den, there's a wreath over the fireplace, and it's got lights on it. And then if you go back into the kitchen, last night my daughter brought home from a party a lava lamp. So there's that in the kitchen as well. There are lights of all manner all around the place. But when we look at just two verses this morning in John 1, in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is not just God the Son, God the Word. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We see that He is God the Light. We read in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that You would shine light into our lives, light into our hearts, illumine our minds to understand Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would make us see things clearly in the light as You see them, that we would see on one hand the ugly reality of our own sin, but on the other hand, the glorious life and light that is ours in Christ. We pray, Father, that You would do this, that our eyes might be fixed upon Him, that we might marvel at the One who came to be our life and our light. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone has said that in great works of literature, it's often the case that there will be a theme that is sort of shown at the beginning, and then that theme comes up again throughout the book. And one of the things that we notice in the Gospel of John is this theme of life. And this theme of light, we see those things come up over and over in the Gospel of John. And John is showing us that Jesus is not just, He's not just God the Word. He's not just the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is with God the Father, but He is God the Light. He is a penetrating light that brings life into our spiritual darkness. You and I are born into a condition of spiritual darkness. You and I might look at manger scenes and things like that during Christmas, and we see the cute little baby Jesus in the manger, and that's all cute and that's wonderful, and we love our children; they do cute things. But don't ever mistake cute with good or with no sin. What the Scriptures show us is that we're born into a condition of spiritual darkness, and Jesus is a penetrating light that brings life into our spiritual darkness. And notice first in verse 4, He says that Jesus is life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, Jesus is life. I think it's James Boyce that says that the phrase, the word life, comes up at least 35 times in the Gospel of John. And to live comes up at least another 15. And so if you combine that, that means that life, or to live, comes up in the Gospel of John 50 times. So it's a major theme of John that Christ is our life. and as our Creator, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago, that everything that has been made, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. On one hand, it is true that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus has made all life in the universe. Think about that. Christ Jesus made all the sea creatures, all the birds, all the land animals, and Christ made man in His image. Now, it's interesting. He didn't make man out of gold or platinum or jewels. That's not the way that God made man. He made man out of dust. And then Genesis tells us that He breathed life into the man. And it's interesting, the word ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit, is the very same word that the Hebrews used for breath or for wind. God breathed life into Adam. Now, He gave Adam not just a body and not just a heartbeat, but He gave Adam a soul. He made Adam in His image. He made Adam and Eve in His image to know Him, to have relationship with Him. Now, here's the problem. As we're born, ever since the sin of our first parents, we're born into spiritual death. We're not born spiritually alive. And so John, what you notice in the Gospel of John, is he's not just concerned with physical life, he's concerned with spiritual life. In fact, flip over just maybe a page to John 3. To John 3, beginning in verse 3. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, and basically he wants to talk theology. Jesus, I know You're a good man, I know You know the truth, and let's talk theology. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wants to talk theology. Jesus says, talking theology isn't going to save you. In fact, the only way that you're going to be saved is to be born again. Now, Nicodemus responds in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? And he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying, for someone to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born naturally, yes. But then you also have to be born supernaturally. You have to be born of flesh, but then you also have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born, but then you have to be born again. You have to be made. You have to become spiritually alive, but then you have to be made. You have to be physically alive, but then you have to be made spiritually alive. And in fact, we see that if we flip over to the book of Ephesians. Just flip over a few books to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now listen to what he says in verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And until the Holy Spirit makes a sinner spiritually alive, we are as dead as dust and worse. Recently I was sitting there with my family watching something and a trailer came on and it looked like an English period piece, and then as it went on, some of the women in Victorian dresses began fighting with knives and killing zombies, and the title flashed up, Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. It was like watching a train wreck. I couldn't look away from the commercial. And yet that is us. And even if we dress ourselves up in the Victorian costume, so to speak, and we speak with a really cool, refined-sounding English accent, we are spiritually dead. There is no life in us. In fact, we're worse. And it's interesting, even if you go back and think about what it means to be reformed, if you just started visiting fellowship, sometimes you hear that word come up and you go, reformed. And maybe some of you have grown up in churches where you heard about being reformed along and along and along. And we can talk about different things that sort of are emphasized in reformed circles. But it's interesting, when you go back hundreds of years, one of the things that people often meant when they used the word reformed was they meant regenerate. They meant born again. There was a clear understanding in Reformed circles that God had to make sinners alive. And if you go back and you read Richard Baxter's work, The Reformed Pastor, in the introduction, when he's talking about the need for pastors to be reformed, and what you realize as you go on and read it is he just means pastors need to be born again. In other words, pastors need to be Christians. If pastors are not Christians, then there's going to be a real problem with regard to how they minister and how they preach and how they teach and how they shepherd. They need to be Christians. You and I say, of course. But that was an understanding in the early days of the Protestant Reformation that God has to save sinners. That to be truly alive, we need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. Going back to chapter 1 of John, as he says a little further down in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sinners need to be spiritually born. Sinners need to be born again. And Jesus is the life. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Clearly, Jesus says of himself in John 14, I'm the life and I'm the only way you'll ever have life. In John 10, he says that he came that we might have life abundantly, that we might have life eternally. On one hand, that we might have it abundantly. That is a quality of life, that we might have a quality of life that is consistent with Christ and the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Him. And on the other hand, that we might have eternal life, that it is a life that you and I might never lose, that we might never know the end of that life. In John 20, John says he writes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that in Him we might have life. Jesus and Jesus alone is the life. I think it's James Boyce says it this way, are you really living or are you just keeping yourself occupied? Think about that this morning. Are you really living the way that God designed us to live, or are you just keeping occupied? Because it is only when you come to Christ that you can truly live. Sin deadens your life and saps your joy. But when you come to Christ, it is then that things change. One commentator tells the account of a man sitting in a garden, staring at a leaf. This man was converted. He came to Christ late in life, and he was just marveling at this leaf. He was just looking at it. And someone said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm contemplating the glory of God. As he looked at this little leaf, he contemplated the glory of God in a way that he never had before. Now contrast that to Charles Darwin. We all know Charles Darwin. He propagated the theory of evolution and really began to see all life as just accidents that evolved. And by the end of his life, Darwin had come to find joy in nothing. Joy in nothing, because we were all just sort of biological happenstances. Christ came that we might have life now, and that we might have it abundantly, not in misery and complaining, but in joy and exuberance and blessing. Think about it. When we use the phrase, if someone passes away, or even let's say if he's alive, we say, you know, one of the things about him, he is so full of life. What do we mean by that? We mean that he lives life with joy, that he lives life to the full, that he lives life with rejoicing. And that's why Christ came, that we might live in that way. Again, not in not in misery and complaining, as one commentator says, but in joy and exuberance and blessing. And on the other hand, the Scriptures promise us, Christ promises us, that the life He gives is a life that we will never lose. He says elsewhere that all of those that the Father gives Him, He won't lose a one, that He will by no means cast any of them out. You know, I've told the story from time to time, but when I remember our oldest one, Madeline, when she was a little child, I would hold out my finger and say, "Hold Daddy's hand." Now, she couldn't hold my whole hand. Her hand wasn't that big. It might be one finger, it might be two fingers, but I would say, "Hold Daddy's hand." And if we were in a parking lot or we were somewhere that there might be a danger, and she would reach up and she would hold my hand, and then I would wrap the rest of these fingers around her wrist. Now, why would I do that? Not to make the rabbit sign, but I would grab her hand because in her eyes, she had her hand around mine. The reality is, what was more important is I had my hand around her. There was, if she wanted to bolt and pull away and run into danger, she would not have been able to do that. Well, Jesus is the life. Jesus has come that we might have life abundantly, that we might have life eternally. But the second thing we see is that Jesus is the light. Again, look at verses 4 and 5. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." What does it mean that Jesus is the light? Well, think about what light does. On one hand, light reveals. When you turn on the light, you can see. You can see things the way that they really are. So when we have light, we see truth. We see reality. The light guides us in how to assess what things are really like and the way that we really should go. But of course, that light that reveals, part of revealing is it also exposes. That means that light exposes sin. It exposes things that we don't want to see. And as one commentator pointed out, it also warms. It gives life. It changes things. If you take a seed, if you take a plant and you put it in a dark place and there's a little bit of light coming from one direction, what will that plant do? It will strain to get to that light. It will do everything that it can to absorb that light. And so light reveals and it exposes and it warms and it transforms. And the story is told of Harry Ironside, who years ago was speaking, I think it was in Philadelphia, and a note was given to him by a famous agnostic. And the agnostic said, "I would like to invite you to come and debate Christianity versus agnosticism at 4 o'clock this afternoon at such and such a place." And Ironside read it and he said, "Well, I'll take up the invitation on this condition. You must bring one man who was a reprobate, one man who was living in debauchery and wickedness and a life in moral disintegration and a life that was a train wreck." Probably wasn't using all these phrases, but he was saying, "You have to bring some man that was just utterly a mess, whose life was then radically transformed by the better when he came to embrace agnosticism. And you have to bring a woman who's the same." You have to bring two people. One man, one woman, whose life was radically transformed for the better when they came to grasp agnosticism. And Ironside said, "And to be fair, I will meet a condition myself. I will bring 100. Who have been transformed by Christianity." But Jesus transforms. Jesus really does transform because Jesus is not just life. Jesus is light. And apart from Christ, you and I live in a world of darkness and ignorance and superstition. And that is the whole world apart from Christ. And let's be really clear, even the great religions of the world, so to speak, are darkness and ignorance and superstition, because everything other than Christianity, because it does not see in light of Christ. Think about it. If you were able to name a second religion in the world, aside from Christianity, that would be a great religion in the world, what do you think it would probably be? I think if you really think about it, it would be Judaism. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the moral law of God. If you walk and you live according to the Ten Commandments and the principles that you see in the Old Testament, that's a pretty good way to live, humanly speaking. And yet one of the things that you notice in John is John says they are in the dark. He came to his own, who's the Jews, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him at all because they were entangled in darkness and ignorance and superstition. Apart from Christ, all you have is darkness. If you want to really be able to see, if you want to really know the truth, if you really want to see things as they are, that can only be in Christ. And the only way that you can know God is in Christ. It's why Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. There is no other possible way. Now, you can formulate different systems and you can try to live your life according to different codes. But the only way that you will really know life and light and truth and fellowship with God is in me. And the world will only... We'll only give the world what the world needs as we serve as reflectors and heralds of Christ. Those who reflect the character and the nature of Christ in our lives, those who speak the word and the message of Christ in what we offer to others. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the light. Jesus is a penetrating light that brings life into spiritual darkness. And that really is the final point. If you look at verse 5, we see that Jesus is invading and penetrating and overcoming the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You might have a translation that says, the darkness did not overcome it. What is it? Comprehend or overcome? Well, it's like a lot of things. You translate the word in context. On one hand, it is true that the darkness did not comprehend the light. It did not understand. Jesus came into His creation. Jesus came to His people, and they did not get it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't get it. And so it is true that the darkness did not comprehend the light. But you have to go further when you look in John. You see that what John is really saying, probably the better translation, is the darkness did not overcome the light. It did not extinguish the light. It did not eclipse the light. In verses, again, flipping back over to verses, to chapter 3, in verses 19 and 20, we read this. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Darkness hates light. It does not like light. It doesn't want light. And yet John says the darkness did not overcome the light. Darkness hates light. And sinners who love their sin hate light. It's why thieves don't like lighted doorways. Police will tell you the best way to keep a thief from coming in that door is just keep a light on it all the time. The thief doesn't want to come up into the light. It's the reason unregenerate kids kill all the lights at parties. Because they don't want the light. They want the concealing cloak of darkness. And people aren't like that for philosophical reasons. They're that way for moral reasons. Darkness hates light. Sin hates to be exposed. And yet, darkness cannot stop light. Think about this. I never had thought about it until I read it again this past week. Space is dark. Outer space is dark. Because it's dark because space, just by its nature, doesn't have anything there. There's nothing. And yet, light penetrates space for thousands of years. As one commentator said, we see things as they are thousands of light years, or as they were thousands of years ago, because that light has traveled all that distance. Darkness cannot overcome light. Jesus is invading and penetrating and overwhelming the darkness. And so, as one commentator says, you can hate Christ for being the light, or you can agree with and turn to Him. You can hate Christ for exposing your sin and showing you the reality that you don't measure up, in fact, that you live by your nature in darkness and ignorance and superstition. You can hate Him for telling you that, or you can agree with Him and turn to Him for salvation. You and I can try to compare ourselves to one another, but that's not really the point, is it? James Boyce says that when he was a kid going to a camp up in Canada, he said they would have flashlight wars. Who can blind the other person with his flashlight? And he said, usually the person who won was the person with the brightest flashlight, which usually meant the newest batteries and the most of them. But he said, then when the sun came up, you couldn't even see the glimmer of the bulb. Now, you and I can have flashlight wars with our own righteousness, but when we see in light of the sun, when we see in the light of Christ, we realize that that righteousness is as nothing. That Jesus is a light that's invading and penetrating and overcoming the darkness. Jesus is a penetrating light that brings life into spiritual darkness. The account is told of John L. Gerardo, the old Southern Presbyterian pastor and theologian. He was converted in college. And I don't know all the details of it, but when he got to college, for some reason, he just became convicted of his sin. And his conscience condemned him. And he was overwhelmed. He was afraid of the dark. I have an old friend that said when he became convicted of his sin, he was afraid to turn off the lights and he was afraid to go to sleep. Because he was afraid the light would never come back on and he was afraid that he would never wake up. Maybe that was some of you. Gerardo was afraid of the dark. He had no appetite. He couldn't eat. He couldn't study. He couldn't think. He couldn't do anything. And then he said that one day he realized he had tried to do all that he could do. And it obviously wasn't enough. And so he surrendered the case to Christ. And at that moment, he felt assurance of his salvation. That is the only assurance that you and I can have today, is to turn to the One who is life and light. Is that your hope today? Are you resting in Christ Jesus, the One who is a penetrating light that brings life into our spiritual darkness? Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You have not left us in the dark, that You have not remained far from us and demanded that we clean ourselves up before we draw near to You. Lord, You know that we never could. But You have sent Your Son to become one of us, to live and die in our place, that we might walk in life and light. And so we pray that You would make that be our joy and our hope this day, that You would lift our eyes again to the One who came into our midst, that we might be Your own sons and daughters. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In conclusion, we're going to sing a hymn that is not exactly a Christmas hymn, but it is a hymn that sings very joyfully of the life and the conversion and the deliverance that we have in Christ. Let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 455.